We are all involved in various types of contracts and promises, aren't we? How many of you have a mortgage? An automobile loan? We're involved in all kinds of agreements, both personally in our businesses, in marriage. Marriage is a covenant. But man easily breaks covenants and promises, doesn't he? Nearly half of all first-time marriages end in divorce. Last year, there were 1.2 million filings for bankruptcy for protection against your creditors. Breach of contract issues put a high demand on our legal system. But unlike mankind, God never breaks the terms of His covenants, does He? He is holy. He is unchanging. He is trustworthy. Well, as Rod mentioned, today we're going to look at the calling of Abram. And we will call him Abram. A little awkward. I don't want to say Abraham, but we'll wait until God tells us to. Coming up a little bit later. And we're going to look at the promises that God made initially to him. These promises really form the foundation for the covenant that God would later formalize with him. This great patriarch and man of faith. Was Abraham perfect? No, we're going to see today he wasn't perfect. But he is still called the friend of God. And he is one of the most significant people in the Bible. Well, what has been the theme of Genesis that we've been looking at? What's the theme of Genesis? The book of beginnings. And we've seen a lot of beginnings in the first 11 chapters. Obviously creation, the beginning of the human race, the beginning of marriage and family, the beginning of sin, the beginning of nations, the beginning of languages after the Tower of Babel. But as we come to chapter 12, there's yet another new beginning, and that is the beginning of the ethnic Jewish people. The nation of Israel, the very people of God. And we see here the initial blueprints of God's great plan of salvation for a people, for a chosen people, and a storyline that ultimately takes us all the way to Christ himself, both in his incarnation and his ultimate return. Now, we come to a major division in the book of Genesis. And I know you can't read this, but you can at least see the major divisions. This is kind of an outline of Genesis. In the first 11 chapters, this has been dealing with universal dealings with mankind, and it's been centered around four major events: creation, fall, the flood, and the dispersion, or the creation of nations. And that took up a couple of thousand years, from beginning of creation to, let's just say, the birth of Abraham around 2100 B.C. And starting at chapter 12 through the next 39 chapters, things slow down considerably. And the focus is now on this patriarchal period. And it's centered around God's dealing with four patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. This time period here, these next 39 chapters, is roughly 350 years. So a major shift in our progression of things here. Now let's begin with the backdrop in chapter 11, sort of as our on-ramp to chapter 12. Look again there, chapter 11, starting in verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Issachar. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. So we see here in verse 27 that Terah becomes the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Thus the introduction of the birth of Abram, the main character in this part of the story. Now, let's talk about Terah. Terah worshipped, by the way, I'm a visual person, and so I need to see all these relationships. You can see Terah here has Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The blue stands for boys. And Haran has Lot and a couple of daughters. And you can see that Abram married Sarah. Sarah was also a daughter of Terah, but had a different mother. So she and Abram are a half-brother and sister. And as we'll see later, Haran, Abram's brother, had a daughter, Milcah, and Nahor married her. So he married his niece. Abram married his half-sister. It sounds like a soap opera a little bit, right? But anyway, that gives you a visual in terms of these relationships. Now, Terah, Abram's father, was a pagan idolater. He likely was a participant in the moon cult there in the city of Ur. And by the way, the name of the moon god in Ur is Nana. So if you have any grandkids that call you Nana, that's the name of the moon god in Ur. And we know from Joshua 24:2, where Joshua wrote, he said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abram and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So Abram was called from a family of idolaters. Now Abram, he likely was not the firstborn son to Terah. He's listed first, but there are other cases where the first person listed is simply the most prominent in terms of the family line. And I'll talk more about that a little bit later. God later changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude or of many nations. And God did this based on Abram's new identity, based on his calling and the promises that God had given. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans, if we look at our map here, this is an ancient city in southern Babylonia, right down here. It's halfway between Baghdad and the Persian Gulf, there along the Euphrates River. Archaeological findings in the early 1900s showed a highly developed urban culture in the time of Abram. It was a populous city inhabited by artisans and merchants. It was along an important trade route, again, there along the Euphrates. Now, we say Ur of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans didn't actually live there at this time, but Moses, when he was penning this, used that term because it referred to a people that later came and inhabited that area. And it was used as a way to distinguish this city from some other similarly named cities up in northern Mesopotamia. Now, speaking of Mesopotamia, that refers to this area of land between the Euphrates, here's the Euphrates River, and the Tigris River. So this whole area right here is called Mesopotamia. Mostly in modern-day Iraq. Now, in verse 28, we see that Lot's father, Haran, dies. So he is now fatherless, and he died there in Ur, where the family lived. We see in verse 29 that Abram takes Sarai as his wife, and they don't have any children. Now, Sarai was 10 years younger than Abraham. We know that from Genesis 17:17. And it's interesting that initial barrenness of the wives of these patriarchs is a recurring motif in Genesis. So you have Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, can't have children, Rebekah and Isaac, Rachel and Jacob. All three of these patriarchs had problems having children, and it really formed the basis of a crisis of faith for them, and a way for the promise of God to be given and then fulfilled in their lives. Verse 31, Terah and the whole family leave Ur and settle in Haran. So they leave the city from whence the family really originated, and they move to Haran on their way to the land of Canaan. I'll talk a little bit more about this when we get to chapter 12. But Haran, again, that's in northern Mesopotamia up here. So they made the trek from Ur all the way to Haran on their way to the land of Canaan. Obviously, you wouldn't go this way across the desert. So you would go up around. This is, you know, Fertile Crescent, right? So you follow the way that helps take care of your flock and families. But they stopped in Haran. And this, by the way, this city, Haran, we just saw a name, Abram's brother, also named Haran. So if you're thinking you're seeing these same names, you are. In English, we have the same name, but in Hebrew, they're actually spelled differently. This is also the place where Jacob settled with his uncle Laban in pursuit of Rachel. This is the first reference in the Bible to the land of Canaan, this verse right here, where God is calling Abram. Verse 32, Terah dies there in Haran. So they traveled up. Haran, or Terah, dies at the age, there in verse 32, of 205. So that's the backdrop, the on-ramp again to chapter 12, and we're going to get into some more detail about that, about this calling. Let's look at God's calling, His commands, and His promises to Abram. In chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The first thing we see here in the first part of verse 1 is the calling. Now the Lord said to Abram. Beautiful words where God pursued and spoke into the life of Abram. This is the first time recorded that God spoke to Abram. The last time it's recorded that God spoke was around the time of Noah's flood. So it's been a while. But God had not forgotten His promise in Genesis 3:15 to bring a conquering Redeemer to defeat Satan and bring hope and salvation to mankind through a people that He would put in place. This is the beginning, these verses, of God's specific program to call and redeem a people. Beginning with Abraham and going through a select line of descendants, God revealed a program of election and covenant that ultimately culminated in Christ. Can you imagine the eruption in heaven of the angels at this announcement to Abram? They knew the significance of it, and obviously we can in looking back, but this is a major event that impacts the history of man. Well, was this call of God from Ur or Haran? Kind of an interesting question. The context sort of suggests Haran, because in chapter, at the end of 11, it talks about them moving to Haran, and then we get into this calling. But if you look in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said." An alternate reading could be "the Lord had said." And in fact, the NIV carries that. It says, "had said to Abram." So this could be going back in time before they left Ur. In fact, in Acts, Stephen, in Acts 7, tells us this, which is quite informative. He says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, and for there from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you're now living. So it could be that God called him in Ur and then again called him in Haran and repeated that calling. Now, Terah moved the whole family along with Abram. You wonder what Abram had to do with that. Did he encourage it? Because what did God tell him to do? He told him to leave his family. And now the family's going along. You ever tried to kind of get away from extended family, go on a trip or a store, you know, you want to go away for a day and then everybody piles in to go with you, you know, kind of thing. It could be that they heard of the promises that this new God had given to Abram, and they said, hey, we want to go with you. So it could have been out of Abram's control, but the whole gang goes along with him, and they end up in Haran. We don't know why they stop in Haran. That's where Terah died. Maybe he got sick. Maybe there was a family crisis that caused them, or it could have been things looked really good, and they wanted to settle down, and it could be could have been a sign of unbelief on, or lack of obedience on Abram's part. Again, in this calling, Abram is an idolater. He is spiritually dead. He had no clue what was coming when God spoke into his life. God doesn't select Abram because he had earned recognition with him or because there was some inherent goodness in Abram. He wasn't, you know, the best of all the idolaters, so God had to pick the best one out in terms of the least one that was impacted by that. It was solely an act of God's grace and a reflection of His goodness that He chose Abram. The praise and glory for God's visitation and choosing of this man goes to God, not to Abram. And isn't that a picture of God's calling and work of salvation today and how all the credit goes to God based on His goodness being on display, not our own. Well, the second part of verse 1 is the command. Notice that there's no ifs. God doesn't say, if you do this, if you do that. He just simply tells Abram to go do these things. Now, there's four commands here. What are they? What are the four commands that he's told to do? Okay, leave your country. Leave your relatives, leave your family. We'll include leave your father's house. And then go to the land that God will show him. These are the four commands. Now, God didn't reveal all the details to Abram, did he? Didn't give him exactly which land or what part of it, what was the extent of it, what was the condition of the land. He just simply told him to go do that. And God often won't let you understand the rest until you first go to first base in doing what He's commanded. God only gives partial details at this point. Well, next comes the promises in verses 2 and 3. He says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and so on. These are the initial promises that God makes to Abram. And this forms kind of the on-ramp, the foundation of the covenant that he will make, and really expanding on these promises to Abram. Let's categorize these promises here. The first relates to a nation. He said, I will make you a great nation, great in the sense of large, in the sense of important, and a great nation or a people. So that's the first promise. The next relates to blessing. And multiple things here. God says, I will bless you. I will bless you, Abram, personally. I will make your name great, your reputation, your heritage will be famous in a sense. You will be a blessing. You will be an instrument of blessing for other people. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So not only within your people, but even in that circle of people around you, If they bless you and are favorable to you, it will go well with them. If they are against you, it will not go well with them. And then he says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the people, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If you skip down to verse 7, there's another part of this promise that God later gives to him when he's actually arrived in the land of Canaan. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So there's some additional promises here around seed or descendants. Abram, you will have physical descendants. And you will, they will inherit this land of Canaan. So the land that you're now in, when he spoke verse 7, that is the land that will go to your descendants. Now again, these promises were given here to Abram for the first time, with God's covenant with him being later formally given in chapters 15 and 17. And the promises and covenant were reaffirmed with Abram in chapters 18 and 22. And then again with Isaac in Genesis 26, with Jacob in chapters 28, 35, and 46, and then with Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and 6. So this is the beginning of a long string of detailing of the covenant and reaffirmations of that. And certainly we'll be talking about the Abrahamic covenant in days to come in our study through Genesis. Well, let me spend a couple of minutes talking about fulfillment. And you could spend multiple lessons on this, but just some brief comments, and again, more to come on this in subsequent lessons. We will see in Genesis 17 that God establishes this everlasting covenant that he calls it with Abram. Well, has God made good on that? On these everlasting promises? Well, the fulfillment of these promises extends through the rest of Scripture, from the rest of Genesis to Revelation. So how's that for a Scripture reference? It's like the rest of the Bible. They're not all yet fulfilled, but they will be. And again, notice there were no ifs tied to the promises today. Those were unconditional. MacArthur writes, this covenant is unconditional in the sense of its ultimate fulfillment of a kingdom and salvation for Israel, but conditional in terms of immediate fulfillment. Its national importance to Israel is magnified by its repeated references and point of appeal throughout the Old Testament. Its importance spiritually to all believers is expounded by Paul, for example, in Galatians 3 and 4. Well, is Israel a great nation? Well, God did make a great ethnic nation. There were like 2 million plus that came out of Egypt, right? So it's been a big nation, but it also fell far short due to conditional aspects given later of obedience and blessing. Would you say Israel is a great nation today? Many people would not say they're really a great nation. But the national aspects of the promises will ultimately be fulfilled in the end times. And remember also that Abram is the father of a spiritual nation. In the New Testament, Paul explained that the full realization of God's promise of blessing was seen in the preaching of the gospel to all nations and to their response of faith in Christ. Believers in Christ come from all nations of the earth. As Galatians 3:6-9 tells us, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So regarding the promise of having a great name, if you think on a global scale, in terms of the number of people, Abram really can be considered the most revered man who ever lived. If you think of the three major religions, right? So Judaism, obviously Abram has a link to them physically, through physical descendants. Islam, the Arab nations today trace their ancestry through Ishmael, up to Abraham, so they have a high regard for him. And obviously Christianity, as spiritual descendants of Abraham, but also with some physical descendants of Abraham, if you think of Messianic Jews. There was also a special seed from Abraham through whom these blessings to the world would flow, and that is the coming Messiah, who was Christ. Later in Galatians, Paul tells us, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, that is, Christ." God was going to send a Savior whose atoning blood would, as Isaiah 52 says, sprinkle many nations. The promise of the land was never fully realized. I think Israel today has about 30,000 square miles that they control, compared to the 300,000 square miles that God promised. So that has yet to be fulfilled, but it will be. Well, next, starting in verse 4, we come to the journey to Canaan, Abram's entrance into the land of Canaan. Abram leaves Haran with his family, along with Lot, to Canaan and comes to Shechem and the Oak of Moreh. Verse 4, "So Abram went forth as the God had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, the Oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land." Now if Abram was anything like most of us, he could have thought of all kinds of excuses and arguments not to go to the land of Canaan. Things were really comfortable in Ur. Very comfortable. Business, great business environment. A lot of uncertainty about going to where this new God in his life had called him to go. But what a lesson there is in his obedience. He went forward, not because it made sense, not because it was easy, but because God simply said so and told him to do that. That's the essence of faith. If you look at the map, you can see he's now left Haran, his father's died, and is going now down here to Shechem. We're not sure why or how long Abram stayed in Haran, as I mentioned earlier. Some think it was partial disobedience or partial obedience, however you want to look at it, half full or half empty. Maybe he just didn't obey fully and got held up. And can't we all relate to that? Also, there's a question whether Abram should have left Lot. Do you think he was disobedient in letting Lot go with him to the land of Canaan? What was one of the commands God told him? Leave your relatives. Lot's a relative. But because Lot's father and grandfather had died, was Abram taking on a father role? We don't know the age of Lot. But God didn't stipulate that in the command. He just simply said, depart. So, again, this could have been another area of disobedience for Abraham. The land was already occupied by the Canaanites, and again, this having a strange people there was yet another stumbling block for why he should go there. It's interesting that how old was Abram when he left Haran to go to Canaan? What does it say? 75? And his father died at the age of 205. So that's a difference of 130. So assuming that Abram left Haran right after his father died, then his father was 130 when Abram was born. And earlier we saw that Terah began having children at 70. So Abram couldn't have been the firstborn. Or the dates don't line up well. Well, verse 7, latter part of it, says that he built an altar there. This is in Shechem, that area, to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abram worshipped at the first of several altars that he would build as a testimony to God. Verse 8, Abram comes to the mountain between Bethel and Ai. He pitches his tent and again builds an altar and worships. Well, there's a crisis of faith that is now about to happen. He's come into Canaan, and conditions aren't so good. There's a major famine. Look at verse 9. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So he goes towards the Negev, goes to Egypt due to the famine. Again, another obstacle. Should Abram have left Canaan to go to Egypt? God didn't tell him to do that. He said, go to Canaan, didn't he? But why would God move Abram to this land, promise it to him, promise all these great blessings, and then allow the land and the conditions to be so unappealing? It's interesting. You would think God would say, or Abram would say, God, where's the red carpet? I mean, you promised all these great things. This should be easy. But it was not easy for Abram. God is all wise. He is all perfect. He's in total control. And this is another test to see if Abram is going to do what he is told. Now, if we look at our map again, the Negev, that reference, is simply an area of land that's kind of west and southwest of the Dead Sea, the Negev, and he would have gone through that on his way to Egypt. In Egypt, the Nile was usually a pretty reliable water source, and that's why people would go there during famines. Well, verse 11, we see 11 through 13, that Abram conspires to have Sarai deceive the Egyptians. Verse 11, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. Now, if Pharaoh were to take Sarai into his harem, and he knew that Abram was her husband, he would have to kill Abram first. And Abram knew this. And that's why he's not wanting to be associated as her husband. Did Abram lie? I'm seeing some no's. I'm seeing some yes. I'm seeing some round yes and no's. It's a half lie. Well, a half lie. That's interesting. Well, yes, Sarai is his sister. Is that a true statement? But the deception is not whether she's his sister, it's whether she is his wife. That's the main point. And he did not want to be honest about that. Even a man of great faith like Abram, a person called the friend of God, still has times of weakness, failure, and regret. Folks, it's not just you and me that have those moments of failure. Even great men of faith have done that. Abram's faith is still maturing, and we're going to see this as we pursue his story in Genesis. Now, there's some extra biblical writings that were discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls that actually talk about how beautiful Sarai was. She was 65 when they left Haran, 10 years younger than Abram. He was 75. Assume it took, I don't know, 5 years, 10 years to get down to Canaan, get over into Egypt. We don't know. Just say she's 70. Sarai was hot at 70. Okay? I mean, she turned some heads. My wife has a sign posted on the wall in our closet, and it says, I'm still a hot babe. But now it comes in flashes. So Sarai, she really turned some heads, and Abram knows that. Look at verses 14 to 16. It came about when Abram came into Egypt. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her to Pharaoh, And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Okay, so Sarah is taken. Abram knows what's going on. They bring all of these gifts and things to him. Where is his objection? He sees what's going on. He knows what's happening. And nowhere does he raise an objection. I mean, can you imagine him laying on his bed, looking up, you know, at the ceiling at night, hearing all the new animals and things that he's acquired, and wondering, where is Sarah tonight? You know, what's happening? How are things going with her? It's going well for me. I wonder if it's going well for her. Just an unimaginable kind of situation. Well, verse 17, God strikes Pharaoh with plagues on account of Sarai. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues around because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So somehow the Pharaoh figured this out. He saw things were not going well and had enough sense to know that there was some fundamental cause. Found out that she was in fact his wife. So verse 18, then Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now we know from the book of Esther that it was common to have a time of preparation before a woman would become the wife of a ruler. That happened in the case of Esther. Now, I would think, personally, they would put Sarai on the fast track because she was so beautiful. But still, perhaps this time of preparation was a time where God protected her and a time where these plagues would have taken place. Abram was exposed as what? A liar by pagans. This chosen man of God who is going to be phenomenally blessed and in a phenomenal relationship with the God of the universe is exposed by pagans as a liar. Ouch. God's people are to have an excellent reputation both inside the community of God's family and among those not redeemed. God's representatives on earth, those that are to give testimony of Him and His character, should not have to be reprimanded by pagans. Well, latter part of verse 19, Pharaoh returns Sarai, and she and Abram are deported out of Egypt. So verse 19, now then, here is your wife, take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. They were kicked out. They were personally escorted out of the country along with everything that they had. They shouldn't have been there in the first place. What a lesson for Abram. You know, I couldn't help but think, I would love to have been a fly on the back of the donkey that they were riding on that trip back to Canaan. Can you imagine the conversation that they would have had? Probably not pleasant. It's interesting that there's many similarities between Abram's experience in Egypt and what would later happen with the Israelites, with Moses and the Exodus. So there was a famine in the land. There was affliction by the Egyptians. There were plagues involved. They were being sent away. They obtained wealth from the Egyptians. And there's other similarities. So it's interesting that this is typical of, or a type in a sense, of what is going to happen with Moses. Well, in closing, despite Abram's failures, it's important to point out that he also demonstrated faith. No, it wasn't perfect, but he is on the journey of having a maturing faith. Hebrews 11, that great chapter in the New Testament that talks about the great people of faith, much of it is devoted to Abram. And it says in verses 8 and 9, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." So Scripture gives testimony that even up to this point, Abraham has been a man of faith and stepped out on faith to get to the point where he is. There are more failures ahead for Abram, and we're going to see that coming up, but there is also great success ahead as well. So how is your faith? How is my faith? Are there areas where you and I distrust God and what He says? You know, we might not ever admit to it, but some of our actions and internal thoughts and attitudes might just reflect a lack of distrust, not thinking that God will really do what He said He will do, that He can't be trusted. Not fully trusting God and what He says leads to, as we've seen here, leads to difficulty, leads to disappointment, leads to disobedience. But trusting and obeying God leads to blessings. Blessings for us, blessings for others that are associated with us. We also have to be so careful to not let ourselves rationalize distrusting and disobeying God because of our circumstances. And, you know, that's what Abram did when he saw the difficult situation there with the famine. He took matters into his own hands, and look what happened. I mean, it was really bad. God doesn't always give us the details up front, but as Romans 8:28 tells us, He will take care of His own. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." If you are a follower of Christ, then you are a son of Abraham. Scripture tells us that. And you are a participant in the promised blessings. And God never breaks a promise. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for Your calling of man and You having a plan to redeem a people for Your own glory, and how marvelous it is to go back and see the very beginning of this story of redemption, started with the promises given to Abram, a man of faith. Lord, all credit, all praise, all glory from the story of salvation goes to You, apart from any goodness, any merit that we bring to the table. Lord, thank You for allowing us to learn from Abram, to learn from the mistakes of others, and we don't think poorly of him for that, because we see those own failures in our lives ourselves. And we thank You, Lord, that You are patient, that You are so kind, and You are sovereign in working all things together, even in the midst of our failures. We can't mess up Your plans, and You will bring us along on this journey of faith and bring about Your work of sanctification to accomplish Your intended purposes in us. And we so thank You for that. Thank You, Lord, for Your precious word, which guides and instructs. In Christ's name, amen.